And this morning we're looking at fellowship and joy. You know, one of the most prosperous industries in the United States and around the world is the industry of therapy, psychology, and the whole psychiatric therapeutic movement. It's a billion-dollar, multi-billion-dollar movement. It's just one of many indications that people want to be happy. They're not going to see these people because they're happy. They're going to see them because they're unhappy, and hopefully they'll have some answers for them. I mean, that's the whole basis behind that. And people naturally, by nature, want to be happy or joyful. And in John's letter, it's an interesting thing to see why he says he writes. Look at verse 4. After he talks about Christ, he says in verse 3, we'll go back to verse 3, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that our joy be made complete." And the hour there would be his and theirs. God wants us to be joyful. What a novel idea. He gives joy, he says. Notice, fellowship in verse 3 leads to joy in verse 4. Joyless people are people who are not in fellowship with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John says. So we want to look at this morning at fellowship and joy. You know, there's a lot of people that say they already have joy, they already have fellowship and happiness. And I would say with my pastor friend that many of us, if we really are happy, ought to notify our face. We betray what we claim. We say we're okay, we say we're fine, but you'd never know it by our face. He says, "These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete." What an amazing thing. Do you have joy this morning? Are you glad in your heart? We all know that joy and happiness are not the same thing. We'll look at that a little bit later. But this is about fellowship and joy. What are four things that we can learn about fellowship and joy here in relationship to our, in regards to our relationship with Christ? First of all, it's an experience of Christ in us. That's true of all believers. Verse 3 says, "We proclaim these things that you also may have fellowship with us." You with us. That's everybody that knows Christ. The apostles, John says, were the eyewitnesses. They declared it. That's the us. And the you is all believers. So it's an experience. It's something enjoyed that results in joy. It's one of the marks of when someone is first truly saved. They have joy. And they don't know how to explain it. They just have joy. And nothing else has really changed about their life. I mean, their debt didn't go away because they received Christ. The wife that is still gone, perhaps, when they received Christ. They still go to Monday morning to the same job after they received Christ. And yet they tell you, "I have joy." It's an experience of Christ in us. See, that's the whole point here. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and heard," in verse 2, "this life, and we proclaim it to you." Notice John says, first of all, about this experience of fellowship and joy. He says that you may have this fellowship. So it's a certain, assured experience. John speaks with certainty. Not that you might have it, or that we might have it. We do have it. Verse 4, into verse 3, "And our fellowship is with the Father." John says, "I do have this." So, this is the marvelous teaching of what's called the assurance of salvation. And in this case, it relates to fellowship. He says, "I do have this. I know what I have. It is certain." And in fact, it's a dominant theme of this whole letter, this certainty. It's a marvelous letter because it's about certainty. Knowing things. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. The first same letter, chapter 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." Notice, we know we've come to know Him. We know that we've come to know. See verse 3? By this, we know that we've come to know. I know that I know. See, this is all the way through this letter. All the way through it. Look at 3:19. 3:19, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. I know I'm of the truth. And shall assure our hearts. Notice, assurance. Have assurance before Him, before God. In whatever our heart condemns us. There's that assurance. Then, of course, the famous one is chapter 5. These, in verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. All the way through the letter. Well, John says, I have fellowship. I have this amazing relationship with the Father, with God, and with His Son. And it is something that's experienced by all believers. I declared to you, we preach the gospel, so everyone that receives the gospel can enjoy this. In fact, as I said, he declares it as a present reality. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, not was, though Christ left 60 years earlier in His resurrection. Right now, John says, I'm still walking with Christ. And I want you to enjoy this amazing reality. Something else about this certainty. The desire to share it assumes you have it. How could he share something he doesn't have? I know people like that. I mean, you get the feeling they're going to buy, and they never do. Because they don't have it, or they don't want to share it. John must have it, or he wouldn't want to share it. How could he share it? So it's a certain assured thing, this experience. This amazing experience of fellowship and joy in Christ. There's a concern, not only is there certainty, there's a concern that others have what he has. This blessing that John has, that we have as well, if we're Christians, is such a magnitude that it compels us to share others. Here's John telling you, I must share this with you. Doesn't that sound like a regular Christian? I want you to have what I have. You know, there's an amazing story in the Bible that I thought about when I was thinking about this compelling to share. It's the story in 2 Kings where the Syrian king was sick of Elisha telling everyone his battle plans. He would plan his strategy against Israel, and Elisha would be given the information by God and go tell the king. And every time this Syrian general was about to attack, Israel would already be there and win. So one of his men finally told him, there's a prophet in the south. His name is Elisha, and God's telling him all your plans. And he went and circled around that city. And then finally he came down and he circled Samaria itself. There was a famine in the city, and people were starving to death. And people, they were dying. 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us. We know that because there was cannibalism. They began to eat human flesh. One of the horrors of a famine and a siege on a city. Well, there's three lepers. It tells us in 2 Kings chapter 7, a couple of lepers had said, you know, we're going to die anyway. These are lepers. They're the worst of the worst. They're quarantined, isolated, untouchables. They said, let's go over to the Syrians. Maybe we can find some food and they'll let us eat because we're going to die here. We might as well die there trying to find food. So they went over to the camp, and to their amazement, this huge Syrian camp had been abandoned. For the Bible tells us that at night, God had sent the noise of a marching army into their camp and terrified them. And they were fearful. And they fled, leaving everything in an instant. The noise that God sent was so real. So they got food, garments, and they sat down and they started to feast. And started to eat. These are lepers. And then here's what they said. We're not doing right. This is a quote from one of the lepers. And you know, leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. And Christians are types of lepers are types of Christians. What great imagery God gives of us. Leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. And lepers are a type of a Christian. A Christian, like all men, sinners are lepers. From God's point of view, you will be isolated for eternity. Well, these men found this food and they're eating it, and then they said to themselves in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3 to 14, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishments will overtake us. We can't remain silent. We can't sit here and feast on this while our friends and family are back in the city starving. Now let us therefore go and let us tell the king's household. Now let me turn you back there, that I've got a little bit of your attention, and turn to 2 Kings. I want to show you someone who didn't believe this. 2 Kings. You know, I may be mistaken, but I think I feel an air conditioner. Would someone check that? It might not be, but I don't want it. Does anybody in here know how to read that thing? There's got to be somebody in here that can go up there and read that thing. And just make sure it doesn't say cool. Stan, why don't you go up there? All right. I might be wrong. I could be sick for all I know, and it's hot air. And it feels like it's cold, but I don't know. 2 Kings chapter 7. Now, it might be all right. I want to reiterate that. Okay. Look at this. Notice what happens. Elijah knew this was going to happen. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Kings. Elijah said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. You're going to get all the flour you want for almost nothing. The famine's going to end. Okay, that's what that means. Two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria, and it's going to be in their city. In our city, right in our city. The royal officer, now watch this. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning against the man of God said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Then he said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to eat of it. This guy said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Elisha said, okay, it's going to happen, but you're not going to get any of it. That's what he said. Now watch what's happened. After these lepers discover this, here's the man. Verse 17. Verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel. That's in verse 16. Two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned. This is that man. He appointed that man to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate. And he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came about that just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him. Isn't that amazing? It even repeats it. He didn't believe it. He said, I don't believe it. John says, if you don't believe, you don't enjoy the fellowship. This is a type of unbelief. Unbelief cuts you off from this. But the Christian is like these lepers. What we're doing is not right. We must share it with others. The freely we receive, Jesus says, freely give. So this is a basic character of a Christian. I think you know the true Christian, because they've truly experienced this, so they're compelled to share it. Now, some aren't as publicly bold as others. They may have the most timid, indirect ways of sharing conceivable. But their heart nonetheless compels them on some level to share. There's a compassion and a concern for the well-being of others. They're like lepers in life. And Paul says the love of Christ constrained him. The love he had for Christ, because of Christ's compelling love for him, moved him, he says in 2 Corinthians, to share it. It's a characteristic of a genuine Christian. It might be, as I said, in the most timid, indirect ways. Not everyone is the same in their degree of boldness. But all true Christians confess Christ. Because Jesus said, if you will not confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father and his holy angels. Because you sat at the feast. Now, I'll grant you, you can lose joy, and we'll look at that later, and you can lose this sense of it. And there's periods in your life where you can lose this joy. But that's still a basic characteristic of a Christian. It's a common, shared experience of all believers. John is implying that the basic, listen to this, the basic experience, now this is very important, because people that they try to divide Christians into super Christians and the elite, the people have really had experiences and those that haven't. But John is saying the fellowship is something shared with all Christians. You with us, and the you is indiscriminate. Why would it be the same for all Christians? It's rooted in the same historical truth, verse 1 and 2. What we've seen, what we've heard, what we've beheld in our hands have handled concerning the word of life. It was manifested. We've seen and bear witness and proclaimed to you what was manifested to us. And we proclaim it that you may have fellowship the same as us. Notice that fundamentally, there is no real difference even in the fellowship of apostles with normal Christians. Do you see this? Now remember, the whole letter is going to be an unfolding of how to know you're really a Christian and have this fellowship. You see, it's a relationship with the same Christ in verse 2. Our experiences then are essentially the same. There may be details of how you enter. There may be details of how he deals with us that vary. But essentially, we have the same experience. And therefore, John is going to say, you can test who the real and the false are because it's always the same. That's the point of the letter. Remember how to know you have eternal life. In other words, it's caused by the same need with the same remedy given by the same person. In the terms of Luke 5, we were all sick and he was our physician. And we've taken his medicine, which is himself. So the point of this, it's a reality verified by the same tests. And that's the letter. And it's not going to be profession. It's not going to be what you say. Notice verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him announced to you. God is light. He's holy. In him there's no darkness at all. If you say that you've entered into relationship with him and fellowship with him, and you walk in darkness, you're just a professor. You're a liar. Now you might not know you're a liar. You might be self-deceived, but you're still a liar. It's an amazing thing. See, it's a common experience. Different details, they vary greatly in detail. It's kind of like skydiving, which I'll never do. But I have family members who've done it, and they describe it. Their basic experience is the same. Terror. The details are different. How they land, how they got on the plane, how they were helped on the way down. There's all these various details, but the emotions and the experience are basically the same. You say, I mean, you've either done it or you haven't done it. And you can talk about, well, they had to push me out of the plane, or I was weeping and screaming and crying when I went out of the plane, or I passed out when I went out of the plane, or, you know, I hit the ground and I fell and my nose busted on the ground when I landed. But it's all basically the same. They all experience terror. To some degree. Because they're all demented. To some degree, because it's voluntary. These aren't military people forced to do this. It's a common shared experience, John says, verified by test. That's the whole point of the letter. That's the starting point. The marvelous starting point. It's an experience of Christ in us. Now, secondly, it's established and based upon what Christ did for us. It's an experience of Christ in us, established by and based upon what Christ did for us. Now, that's important. Christianity is not a mystical experience detached from truth. See, John says in verse 3, what we've seen and proclaimed we and heard we proclaim to you. See, before the fellowship is the proclamation. Before the relationship with God is the historical proclamation of truth that someone believes. So, and it's all centered in Christ, what was from the beginning. You see, it's Christ and Him manifested in verse 2 that makes this life possible. But what did He do to make this fellowship with God possible? How can sinners sit down and feast and fellowship and relate and have a communion with a holy God? Well, what He did is not stated here, but it's stated later in the epistle. He removed all the barriers to fellowship. First of all, He's going to tell us in this letter that the offense of God in response to our sin was removed. God was offended by our sin. And you know that in any relationship, offense because of sin or violation makes fellowship with someone impossible. So apart from Christ and Him removing our offense, our sin, you can't know God or fellowship with God. You can't meditate enough to come into a relationship with God apart from the barrier that's between you and God being removed. In other words, John's going to say that God was offended and outraged because of His nature against sin, of holiness, by our sinfulness and our sin. And that punishment was inescapable and unavoidable for our sin. But not only was there the offense of God towards our sin, there was the enmity of our heart towards God in our response to what He thought about it. In other words, sinners detest God's standards. They don't like His standards. We think they're restrictive and oppressive and intolerant. We hear the Bible say, thou shalt not commit adultery, or commit immorality, or covet, or steal, and there's a part of us that rages against God for how dare making things so restrictive. And so the sinner distrusts God, and he has enmity in his heart towards God. Now that's a lot of things to be dealt with, isn't it? See? So Christ removed the barrier. He reconciled us to God. He was, in John's words in chapter 2, verse 1, made a propitiation. Look at it. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, a propitiation is a sacrifice for sin that completely atones. So here we have it. This fellowship, John is going to go on to tell us, is based on what Christ did for us. So Christ in us, the enjoyment of life, is based upon Christ for us. And you must start with Christ for us. See, people try to find God by having an experience, by getting high somehow spiritually, without first starting with Christ for you. It's outside of you. And it's your understanding and submission to that. He was a propitiation. He bore my sin and all of it. I'd like to show you one text, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because it's so classic. Notice what God did. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. He didn't charge us with our guilt and our sin. Well, who did He charge it with? 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might become the righteous of God in Him. Now notice this. How was it that Christ could establish fellowship between a sinner and God? He was condemned in our place, Paul tells us here. John says He was made a propitiation. Here He says He was made sin for us. Now, He was never personally a sinner, as some teachers teach today, on the cross. If you ever hear that, that is heresy. He was never personally a sinner. He was innocent, undefiled, and holy. He was made sin in the sense that he assumed the place of a sinner before God's law and received the treatment that a sinner should get. And it was horrific, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Think about that. That's what a sinner deserves. This horrific punishment in a crucifixion. So, the Bible tells us he was made sin. He laid on him, the Lord did, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. And then we became the righteousness of God in him. And here's what it is. The Lord Jesus Christ lived 3.5 years in complete obedience to God's law. Then he died as if he had lived 3.5 years in complete rebellion against it. He lived 3.5 years as if he lived 3.5 years in humanity, actually his whole life, but publicly, perfectly in obedience to God's law. Then he died and was treated as if he had violated it his whole life. Why? God treated him as if he had lived like us, that he might treat us as if we had lived like him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Think about that. God treated him as if he had lived like us, that he might treat us as if we lived like him. And he treats us as if we lived like him to this day, if you've received him. God's treatment of me through my whole life is if I lived like him. It's an amazing thing. And on into eternity. So, fellowship can only be established if there's this removal of this barrier. And John tells us in his epistle, what we've seen, we proclaim to you and announce to you. That's the whole apostolic message of Christ. But not only did he condemn Christ in our place, what about our enmity? What about our anger and our heart towards God? What about our feeling that he's unreasonable, he's intolerant, he's oppressive? Well, in conversion, he changes our heart and we become children of God. John tells us, look at 1 John chapter 3. 3:1. See how great a love, 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. He says, we are called the children of God because we are. God has made us his children. And in this book, that refers to the new nature. It refers to the change of our heart. He's begotten us again so we're no longer children of the devil. He changed our disposition so that we would see his grace, understand his kindness, and our basic perspective of him would no longer be this intolerant, oppressive, unfair God, but we would see in Christ that his basic deportment, his basic posture towards us is this amazing kindness and love. And that melts us. You see? God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. At your worst, at my worst, that's what he went to Calvary to take care of. All the heinousness, the vileness of us, the selfishness of it, the rebelliousness of us, all of that, the high-handed nature of it, all of us that we know resides in our nature and often busts and bursts out. He says, God demonstrates that his attitude towards us is this benevolence, this favor, this reaching out. He's not oppressive. He's not restrictive. He's trying to forgive you and give you life. And the Christian understands that. And John says, that's the basis of our fellowship. Wouldn't you want to commune with someone like that? Wouldn't you want to walk with someone like that and know someone like that? See, that's what John says. So we see him differently. Christ did that all. Now, that's the establishment of fellowship. First was the experience of it, is Christ in us, and it's certain and so forth. But now there's this enjoyment of it. John talks about our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. This is the enjoyment of a personal relationship of knowing God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. The central focus, in other words, of the New Testament is that the Christian life is relational, not doctrinal. Now, I'm a lover of doctrine, but the goal of the New Testament is never that you know things. It's that you enjoy God and fellowship with Christ. And it's amazing how that can be missed. It's amazing how men will say, I know that, but their whole stress is doctrine and correctness of doctrine, which I'm all for. I need to qualify this, but that's not our goal. That's not what we're after. That's not what we're achieving. He says, here's Apostle John, we write these things that you may have fellowship and that your joy may be complete. Amazing. In other words, the central objective and focus of the New Testament for the gospel is relational. There is an intimacy. There is direct dealings of God with individuals, opposed to formal, mechanical, and external things. God no longer is intimate. He's remote. He's no longer remote. He's intimate. And He Himself comes into communion with people. He deals with them directly. John's, as it were, marveling in it, don't you think? It's relational. It's personal, opposed to mere instructional. In other words, it's amazing that some ministries built this way. Principles and the application of biblical teaching is not the essence of the Christian life. There's one public ministry, the whole thing is principle, principle, principle. That's Phariseeism. The emphasis in the New Testament is knowing someone, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I cringe when I see people talk in terms of principle, principle, principle. You're taking the core out. The person's being removed. And they view the Christian life as, what else can I know? What else can I apply? Of course you're to apply the Bible. But if all you're doing is trying to apply it, why don't you just be a Mormon? We know someone. We've come to know someone. This is real tricky. People don't see this, but this is what happens. The apex, the climax, the crowning thing is not simply forgiveness. The crowning thing is this amazing restoration of an actual intimate relationship with God and with His Son. God goes far beyond the forgiveness of sins, a cold forgiveness. You know, some people are cold when they forgive. I'll forgive you, but get away from me. In some cases, it might require that, but in God's cases, that's not the norm even for the Christian. There's some exceptional cases where that may be true. But the norm is that with forgiveness is also restoration. Let's resume the relationship. Let's resume it. Correct? I forgive you, and you can just tell. There's like two circles, and they used to overlap. Now they're separate. And there's this thing in the middle. That's how I want it, but I forgive you. You're talking out the side of your mouth. And God knows it. Is that what God did? I forgive you, but I'm going to stay remote. I'm going to still be as far away as ever. Because you're just such a vile creature. The most I can do is forgive you. No, we have a story in the Bible. It's called the prodigal. There's a man that sinned to high heaven, didn't he? And he sinned without heart, without care. You know, it wasn't the expenditure of his father's wealth that was so heinous. It was the destruction of his father's reputation and the crushing of his father's heart that was so evil. It was the trampling on his father's love that was so tragic. It wasn't he took all that he had and spent it on wine and women. That was bad enough. It was the trampling underfoot of the father's love at home. So what did this father do when the son repented? The son said, well, at best I'll be a servant in my father's house. He said, no, you come back, and when you come back, the ring's going on your finger, the robe's going on your back, and we're going to sacrifice the best calf because I'm entering into fellowship with you again because you were dead and now you're alive. Amen? That's what John says. And it's amazing. I think that people who all they talk about is principles and application of the Bible to life and never see it in the context of the love of Christ and a relationship with Christ, I wonder sometimes if they just really aren't unregenerate Christian Pharisees. I wonder about it sometimes. I don't know, but I wonder. How can you be so cold about these things? How can you be so sterile about them? Do you know Christ? You see, it's different. So there's this enjoyment. First of all, the central focus of the enjoyment of this relationship, it's this knowing God, this enjoyment of fellowship is knowing God in a personal way. And it's the characteristics, therefore, are of what's called a shared life. That's what fellowship means, a shared life. Fellowship. We are fellows. Partners. In other words, can you say this? Do you know what Christ did for you, but can you answer this question? I know that Christ is in me. Can you say that? Can you say, you know, He lives in you? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live in faith in the Son of God who gave Himself up for me. Christ lives in me. Can you say that? Can you say, think about yourself. Can you say, I know Christ lives in me? See, what people mistake is they know what Christ did for them and they think that means they're saved. No, you know what He did in you. That's the whole epistle of 1 John. You don't say, I know what He did for me, and stop there. You say, I know what He did for me, and I know what He's doing in me. It's in me. He's like a force in me. He's in me. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Remember this marvelous text? Chapter 27 of chapter 1, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Gentiles are just the world of people besides Jews. Among people, which, or the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can you say of chapter 3 verse 4, can you say this? Chapter 3 verse 4. Verse 3 and 4. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 3:3. When Christ is our life, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him in glory. He's my life. Can you say that? Can you say, I know that Christ is in me. I know that Christ is like a life within me. Do you know the difference between Christ for me and what He did at Calvary and Christ in me? If you can't say that, dear friends, you're not in fellowship and never have been. See, that's the problem. And that's why it turns into principles and teachings. You see? They can't talk about this. And they become usually legalist. And they measure things harshly. It's never the heart. Because their heart themselves has never been dealt with. And they don't know what it's like to be treated according to your heart. And for someone to go after your heart and not your externals. God went after our heart, didn't He? He subdued our heart. He crushed our heart and healed our heart. He didn't just rearrange us like a tombstone and paint it and there's still dead men's bones in it. And so if that hasn't happened to you, you don't know how to go after a heart. You don't know how to go after a child's heart. You just measure by whether they do everything right on the line. But God went after our heart. It's called fellowship. And some people, they just don't know what this is. They know what Christ did for them, but it's never done it in them. See, it's a characteristic of a possession of shared life. It's the pursuit of a shared interest. You know, when you're in fellowship with someone, you have a shared interest. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, die is gain. I pray that, and he says that Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I think the shared interest in the Christian is this desire that Christ be exalted, and this passion that his interest be extended in the world. It is a personal knowing, this enjoyment of knowing God is a personal knowing of each other. God is no longer a stranger. He's no longer remote. He's in the terms of Psalm 65, he's drawn near. Think about it. God drew near to you. My son went to college with a guy who's on the Lakers. He couldn't believe it. He found out he's on the Lakers. He used to hang around with this guy. And he's been on the web all weekend when he found out. He's throwing alley-oop passes to Kobe Bryant now. I said, man, that is amazing. You're near to someone that's near to him. That famous. I said, when are you going to call him and ask him for tickets? That's nothing. The eternal God has drawn near to you as a sinner. And the Christian knows it. And I want him to be exalted. There's a desire to communicate. Abba, Father, we want to pray now. There's a delight in his presence. There's a devotion to know more, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection. Now, this fellowship, lastly, is evidenced prominently by what John calls joy. What a marvelous thing. And these things we write so that our joy may be complete. And our joy can be John's and the writer's together. Because that's how Jesus says it in the Gospels. He actually says that your joy may be complete. But that's Jesus speaking. Here John says that our joy may be complete. Ours and yours. Think that God came into this wicked world so that you could have joy, you wretched thing. Isn't that amazing? In other words, there's a supreme significance to joy. All people want joy. Who wouldn't? It's the common desire of people. Did you know the common greeting in the New Testament was, "Joy be with you"? James says in his letter, James to the 12 tribes, greetings. And the root word for greetings is kairos, kairo, which means joy, and it's the verb, joy be with you. James to the 12 tribes, joy be with you. Jesus, when he met the disciples at the resurrection morn, said, joy be with you. It actually says he greeted them in our English Bible, but it's joy be with you. Oh, what joy, resurrection morn. They came and then they took hold of him and worshipped him. It's the characteristic feature of a Christian. It comes with the gospel. It's what he brings with salvation. Philip went down to Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them, and multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip, and they heard, they saw the sign, as they heard, and they saw the signs which he was performing, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits that were coming out of him, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed came and were healed, and there was much rejoicing, much joy in that city. The disciples, it says in Acts, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, Acts 13. So what Christ gives through the Spirit when you're in fellowship with him is joy. Ethiopian eunuch, Philip opened his mouth, preached Jesus to him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. But he went on his way rejoicing. He said, I don't need Philip. Goodbye. I've got the joy. Joy is not in your leaders, is it? This man led him to Christ, and God says, that's the last you'll see him. Goodbye. Oh, no! Says, he went on his way rejoicing. Your joy is not in a leader. If somebody scandalizes and falls and that destroys you, you must have been not looking at Christ to start with. You just had a human leader anyway. Did you know the Bible commands us to be joyful? Which means there must be something you can do besides force joy to get joy. The Bible assumes you can lose joy. Why else would John say that your joy may be filled? You can lose joy. Let me read you a man who lost his joy. Seriously lost his joy. He had a reason to lose his joy. Samuel Rutherford, cast in prison in 1636-37. When they were forbade to preach the gospel in England there. He says, that day that my mouth was most unjustly and cruelly shut, the bloom fell off my branches, and my joy did cast away its flower. He's in prison, you see. I dare not say that the Lord has put out my candle. He has cast me upon the water. He has cast water upon my poor coal. C-O-A-L. I have tasted bitterness and eaten gall and wormwood since that day in which my master laid bonds upon me to speak no more. So you can lose your joy. This is a godly man who lost his joy, a man known for joy. But he got it back. He says later on, the same jail, same prison. How blind are my adversaries who sent me to a banqueting house, to a house of wine, to the lovely feast of my lovely Lord Jesus, and not to a prison or a place of exile. He's still in jail. Something happened. Something happened to him. He's still in jail. Later he says, I got to repeat that. How blind are my adversaries? They sent me to a banqueting house, to a house of wine, to the lovely feast of my lovely Lord Jesus. Faith may dance because Christ sings. And we may shout for joy with our Lord Jesus. Christ and his cross together are sweet company and a blessed couple. My prison is my palace. My sorrow is the child of my joy. My losses are rich losses. My pain are easy pain. Oh, what has happened? He's back in fellowship. And Jesus has drawn near and given him joy. So what's your problem? And he got it free. There was no $70 an hour charge. He got it free. It's amazing, isn't it? So you can lose joy. The greatest saints have lost joy. As I said, it's the characteristic of the Christian life. Did you know the dominant characteristic of the Christian life is joy? For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. Do you, when you're without joy, do you tell yourself, I'm out of alignment. I need a tune-up. You know, cars going down the highway the wrong way. You take your hands off the wheel, it's going to go off the road. You say, I'm out of alignment. I'm going to take it in. God says, when you're without joy, do you say, I'm out of alignment. I'm not lined up with the Savior. I'm not lined up with the Father. But what is it, this superseding joy? What is it? That's a supremacy of it, but it's a superseding thing. What do we mean? It transcends circumstances and events. It accompanies steadfastness and patience in Colossians 1. Joy with steadfastness and patience, Colossians 1:11. Well, if there's joy when there's steadfastness and patience, you only need to be steadfast and patience when there's some kind of trial, and yet I'm steadfast and patient, but I also have joy. So it transcends circumstances. It exists in the midst of sorrow. Paul says the apostles were set forth in the word of truth. They commended the gospel in the word of truth, in the power of God, by glory, by dishonor, by evil report, and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as dying, yet behold we live, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians. It exists right in the midst of afflictions. You receive the word of God in much tribulation with the joy. This is amazing, isn't it? It contemplates the ultimate outcome of God's purposes. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. We have a salvation ready to be revealed, and this you rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. We don't lose heart. They're momentary light afflictions. They produce an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. We don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We don't get all emotional about what's happening in Florida. God might have voted for the man you don't want. Right? You ever think about that? It might be a tie, and he cast a deciding vote. And it's not the guy you want. And oh no, this is terrible. Think about it. We've had, in the last 30 years, about 15 years of each party. And one thing we can all agree on, neither one made a difference. Can we agree on that? Neither one of them made a difference. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. Especially the Christian church. Where are you putting your hope? Anyway, what are stumbling blocks to joy? We look at the superseding nature of it. Rebellion and disobedience. David says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He said earlier, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Psalm 51. Rebellion, disobedience robs us of joy because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Reliance on anything but God strips us of joy. Romans says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy." The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy in believing. So when you start relying on anything but God and trusting anything but the Lord, and you misplace your confidence, you lose your joy. And when you start trying to do it all yourself and running around keeping all the plates spinning instead of just trusting the Lord, you lose your joy. We lose our joy when we resent God's dealings of us. Do not faint when you're disciplined by Him. He says in Hebrews 12, we begin to sulk and have self-pity over what's happening to us. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I don't know why God has done this. Oh, yes, you do. You do too deserve it. You deserve more. You deserve tenfold, a hundredfold more, so do I. Now, that's not that kind of thinking, you don't deserve it. Where in the world is that coming from? You don't deserve it. Why was there a Calvary? Why did he die such a horrific, violent death and punishment for you? No, God's holding back even when he's disciplining you. He's eased up even when he's severe. What is this talk about you don't deserve it? Where does that come from? That sounds like the Garden of Eden. Hath God said, you deserve to eat all the trees of the garden. What is this he's holding back one of you? That sounds like somebody that came from the pit. You don't deserve it. You believe that? Do you really believe that? I'm not going to have any joy. Right? We start resenting God's dealings. James says that we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations and trials. I wouldn't want him to be my pastor. What a masochist. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness and Christ-likeness is going to change us from some wimpy greenhouse plant into a strong oak. Bunch of Christians, you know, I think God looks at us, we're just a bunch of wimpy greenhouse plants. He says, I want some oaks. We need some more Rutherfords. People that spend 2-3 years in jail, and when they get out, they're thankful for everything, even contentious people, because at least they're not the guard and the jailer. It's one thing living with a contentious wife or husband and living with a contentious jailer. Honey, you look beautiful today. It's amazing how God can make us thankful, isn't it? Joy. Job said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. Job, you sound like you're bitter. You don't sound like a joyful man. And Elihu knew it. Elihu quoted Job. Job had said that, but Elihu is the one who quoted it for us. He wrote it down. And he preached it back at Job. Jeremiah said, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. The Lord wants to give you joy, and you get joy in fellowship with Him. Have you turned to Him? Is it just something you believe? Is He in your heart? Can you say, Christ lives in me? Let's pray.